And it's from Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, starting at verse 21. So that's page 774, Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Naaman, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Marth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Johanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Isaac, son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Ru, the son of Pelug, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Kainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well done, Tom. Well done, Tom. Oh, yeah. If you're new or you're visiting today, it's our pattern here to choose a book of the Bible. This time we'll be doing Luke, and then go through it passage by passage by passage. We don't skip out the hard bits, as you may have noticed. And today is one of those hard bits. But I hope and I pray that you're going to keep with me, you'll stick with me over the next 20 minutes or so. Try and discover what is this about in Luke's historical account here. You'll have an outline in your service sheet. If you haven't got a Bible, look around you, you'll need one. If you're a regular here at CCB, you might willingly hand your Bible to someone around you who hasn't got one, and that would help them out. But please open your Bibles again, page 774. And your job is to make sure that what I'm saying is not just my own ideas, it's what God has said. I'm not making stuff up. So it's page 774. Well, we're settled. Why don't I pray one more time? Our Father God, we praise you that this is the word of the Lord. And I ask that whoever we are here today, we would come to realize who Jesus is and what he has come to do. That this strange, quite complicated passage would make sense to us, to our minds, but also to our hearts. Lead us all to repent and believe in him. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if last May you caught in the cinema the film Rocket Man. I don't know if you caught that film. It's a biopic slash musical following the life and the career of Elton John. The very highs, but also the very deep lows. It's a very honest film. But as I saw it, I think one of the most interesting parts of the film is exploring the relationship between Elton John and his dad. It's quite a sad relationship, really. His dad was an RAF officer. He served in World War II, and he came back, and he was slightly distant, slightly cold. Elton would say of him in interviews, he was a tough and unemotional man. He was dismissive, disappointed, and finally absent. I just wanted him to acknowledge what I'd done, but he never did. And so much of Elton's career, according to the film at least, was driven along by this desire to seek his father's approval. And when his dad died in 1997, Elton understandably was heartbroken, but in particular, heartbroken about the fact that his dad had never once came to see him live performing. Again, he would say in an interview, I was afraid of my father. I was walking on eggshells the whole time just to get his approval. He's been dead for a long time, and I'm still trying to prove things to him. I still do things and say, Dad, you would have loved this. You would have loved it. It's a tragic story, but I dare say it's not that unusual. I do wonder how many of us here today are, in some extent in our lives, driven along by this desire to get people to approve of us, to like us, to affirm us. It might be a parent. It might be what our peers think of us. It might be our boss at work trying to win his approval. It might be a significant other, a romantic interest, trying to win their affection. And this desire to win approval, I think to some extent it's in each of us, isn't it? And it can be a very powerful motivator. It can cause us to do extraordinary things. But it's a dangerous game to play. Because, of course, what happens when we fail to meet people's approval? What happens when we don't reach the expectations of our parents or whatever it might be? Well, often we're just left crushed, aren't we? Wondering, are we loved? Are we seen? I wonder if this is a reason why so many people have kind of been put off looking into Christian things. Because they imagine that God is a bit like Elton John's dad. They imagine he's up there and he's looking down on us and he's distant and he's perpetually disappointed. Which means we're here and we're left treading on eggshells, trying to earn his approval, trying to win his affection. And so if that's right, we imagine then the Bible is a sort of a how-to guide. A how-to guide of how to avoid temptation in order to earn God's approval, in order to win his affection for us. But we all know what we're like. We all mess up. We all fail. We all sin. And where does that leave us? Well, we're left wondering, does God see me? Does God love me? Does God like me? A cause of anxiety, perhaps, a number of us. Over the next 20 minutes or so, what I want to do is to take that concept of God, that idea of God, and the idea that we must somehow earn his approval, I want to take that idea and torpedo it. I want to sink it in your minds and in your hearts. Our passage today is not a how-to guide on how to fight temptation. Our passage today is not an explanation of all the steps we've got to take in order to win God's approval. Now, instead, the focus in this passage is not us. It's the identity and mission of Jesus Christ. It's not about how we win God's approval. It's about what Jesus has done to win God's approval on our behalf, that we might be warmly embraced by our Heavenly Father. That's our aim. But let me persuade you of that. First, we're going to see, if you see on your handouts, if you've got one of those in front of you, first we're going to see how Jesus' Father declares his identity. Now, I'm aware of our reading, which Tom gave us a moment ago, it follows hot off the heels of our passage from last week. If I can set the scene, thousands of people are coming from all over Judea. They're going out to the wilderness to meet this guy, John, this prophet. And John the Baptist is saying God is on his way. After hundreds of years of silence, the Lord God himself is coming. And then in verse 21, out of nowhere, God appears. And the crowd, they get a rare glimpse of the Trinity. Look down with me, verse 21 in your Bibles. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now there's lots of really interesting details here which we could spend time exploring. Why is it the Holy Spirit appears like a dove? Why is it that God speaks in Cockney English? "I am well pleased." Yeah, we might have those sort of questions. But the thing I really want to draw your attention to in the moments we have is notice how the Father addresses his Son. Maybe you notice how he alludes to the words which Johnny shared with us earlier from Isaiah 42. You might remember Prophet Isaiah said, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my beloved one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." Isaiah wrote that around 700 years or so before, at a time when God's people were far away from God. They're both geographically far away from God, exiled from him, but also spiritually far away from him. So by using these words, God the Father is publicly declaring to all this crowd Jesus' identity. He is the long-promised, spirit-empowered servant king. He is the Son of God. He's going to restore not just the Jewish people back to God, but all people, the nations, the islands, like England, back to God. But hang on, you're probably wondering, if Jesus is the Son of God, why on earth was he baptized? I mean, if Jesus is without sin, well, why did he need to get baptized to symbolically wash away his sin? If Jesus never was in that sort of slavery to sin, that spiritual exile, well, why did he go through the waters? What's that about? It kind of reminds me of the last election. You might remember back in 2016, one of the talking points in the build-up to that election was the national rail situation, and particularly overcrowding on trains. Commuting was, that is, horrendous. Lots of people on trains just having to stand there, packed like sardines. It was a talking point in all the newspapers. And in the midst of all that, one day, Jeremy Corbyn was on a train from London to Newcastle, and someone spied him sitting on the floor, along with 20 other commuters. And the Guardian newspaper splashed that all over their front page, saying, "Look, Jeremy Corbyn, look, he's not part of that Westminster elite. He's one of us. He identifies with us. He suffers with us." And that's kind of the point here. As the eternal Son of God is baptized alongside sinners, he's communicating that he is one of us. He identifies with us. He suffers with us. Now, I know what you're thinking, but hang on, that Corbyn thing was a publicity stunt, wasn't it? You might follow that. I think they called it Traingate, the more conservative newspapers. I've got to say this on political balance. And they pointed out the fact that there's footage of Jeremy Corbyn walking past countless empty seats in order to take this quite opportune photo. So it's a bit of a phony example. But Jesus' baptism here isn't some sort of divine publicity stunt. For him to appear for a brief moment of time, empathetic to the human condition. Now, Jesus' baptism is representative of his entire mission. It's a snapshot which captures the whole thing, really. Just as the Son of God was lowered into those filthy waters in the Jordan River, well, so at the incarnation, the Son of God was lowered into our selfish, broken, and sinful world. And it looks forward to the end of Luke's account when at the cross, the Son of God again would be lowered even further, to die for our selfish, broken and sinful world. So if you're here today and you think God's a bit like Elton John's dad, distant, disappointed, we're treading eggshells, he doesn't see me, he doesn't know me, he doesn't care about me, if that's what you're thinking, think again. Think again. He loves you so much that he would enter the world for you. That he would go to the cross to die for you. But why? Why would he need to do that, we might ask? Well, to understand that, we need to look at his family tree. So Jesus' father has declared his identity, the Son of God. And now Jesus' genealogy determines his identity. Now, I'm aware that when we come across passages like this, it is quite comic, isn't it? They appear a bit dry, and if you're a Christian in the habit of reading your Bible regularly, this is the sort of passage you skip over, isn't it? And you say, well, that's dull. And you go to the next bit. And here we have 77 names, most of them we've never heard of. Most of them are completely unpronounceable, although Tom gave a good stab. Say it with confidence, and you can kind of get away with it. So why is this here? Well, as we've seen throughout this series, Luke is keen to show us, to impress upon us, this is real history. This isn't a fairy tale. This happened. But there's more to that here. Why is this genealogy here? Well, I don't know if any of you have seen the BBC daytime television show, Air Hunters. That's H-E-I-R, not A-I-R, Air Hunters. And it follows, it's all about how when wealthy people die, without a will, and a bunch of historians, they come together and they try and trace through the family tree to try and work out, well, who's the right inheritor of all that, all these wealth and all these assets with this person who died without leaving a will. It really is daytime TV at its most gripping. Now you know what Vic has got up to midweek. We only work one day a week. Well, as Luke pulls out this big family tree, as he blows the dust off it, he's trying to show us that Jesus has the right of inheritance to this title, the Son of God. Now, obviously, this isn't an exhaustive list of every generation. That phrase, the Son of, also means the descendant of. And we don't have time at all to look at everyone. So I'm just going to pick out three names in this list. In verse 31, if you look down, we're told that Jesus is a descendant of David. And you might know that when David was king, he was given that title, the Son of God. And in verse 34, if you look down, we're told Jesus is the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, Jesus belongs to the nation of Israel. And you might know that the nation of Israel were repeatedly throughout the Old Testament called God's son. And in verse 38, we're told at the very end, Jesus is a descendant of Adam, who being the first man is called the Son of God. So we might look at that and go, wow, Jesus has very impressive ancestors, doesn't he? David, Israel, Adam. If we're playing Air Hunters, come on in. If we're playing Air Hunters, we have lots of different options, don't we? Each of these people could own that title, the Son of God. Each of them could have been that servant king in whom God delights. But one by one, each of them demonstrated they weren't really up for the job. Take Adam, for example. Adam was in the Garden of Eden. He had it all, didn't he? And yet he was tempted to believe that God isn't good and that true freedom is found outside of obedience to God. And he sinned. He fell. And so the Air Hunters, if you can imagine them at their work, they're sort of crossing Adam off their list. No, he won't do. He can't be the Son of God. What about the next guy? Israel, the nation of Israel. They're on the way to the promised land. They have it all as well. And they've been rescued, as we heard in our kids' slot earlier, they've been rescued out of slavery for the promised land. They're traveling through the wilderness for 40 years, and they attempted to believe that God doesn't really love you. God doesn't really have your back. And they go and worship other gods. So the Air Hunters, they get their big red marker and scrap, you know. Okay, not them. They're not the Son of God. And King David, what about him? Well, he's quite a contender. He had it all as well. He was married to a wonderful woman, but then one day he spied a beautiful woman bathing. He was tempted. He slept with her. He murdered her husband. No, air hunters go, no, he cannot be the Son of God. They cross his name out as well. Adam, Israel, David, all had the potential, didn't they, to be the inheritor. But one by one, they were tempted. One by one, they sinned. One by one, they showed themselves to be unworthy of that title of the Son of God. But we're wondering, yeah, but what about Jesus? I don't know if you've seen or if you've read The Lord of the Rings. I gather all our students are gathering this Tuesday to watch all three extended version films back to back. Who would be a student and do that? I think that's 12 hours of solid Lord of the Ringsage. And you might remember this scene. Forgive me if this alienates half of you. I know it's quite geeky. But there's a particular scene where Aragorn, and he's the heir to the throne of Gondor, and he's staring at this statue of his great ancestor Isildur. And thousands of years before, Isildur had this opportunity to destroy the Ring of Power, the ring which Sauron, the bad guy, used to control the world under his evil will. But just as Isildur took that ring and he was just about to destroy it, thereby destroying Sauron, just as he was about to do that, he was tempted by the ring's beauty, the ring's power, and he took it for himself. Very quickly, the ring betrayed him, and that opportunity to defeat Sauron was lost. And there is Aragorn. He's looking at this statue of his great ancestor. And he's full of fear. He's terrified, in fact. Because he too is on a quest to destroy the ring of power. And he's wondering, well, will I succeed where Isildur failed? And as he's looking at this statue, someone asks him, why do you fear the past? You are Isildur's heir, not Isildur himself. You are not bound to his fate. If you've seen the film, you know how he responds. Aragorn says, the same blood flows through my veins. The same weakness. I think Tolkien, who was a Christian, he understood the point Luke is trying to make in this passage. Jesus might have the right family tree. He might share completely in our humanity, as we've heard in previous weeks, but is he able to succeed where all the others have failed? Does he deserve the title Son of God? Well, Jesus' father declares his identity, his genealogy determines his identity, and lastly, his victory demonstrates his identity. Look down with me, verse 1 of chapter 4 in your Bibles. Verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. As I read that, did any bells start ringing for you? Didn't all that sound vaguely familiar? Jesus spending 40 days in the wilderness being tempted. Does sound a lot like Israel, doesn't it? Who for 40 years were in the wilderness being tempted. And notice Satan's there doing the tempting. That sounds a lot like what happened to Adam in the garden, didn't it? So I guess by mentioning these things, Luke is sort of ramping up the tension amongst us. Will Jesus succeed as a human where everyone else has failed? Will Jesus prove himself to be the true Son of God? So we can picture him. There's Jesus. He's traveling alone through this desert. He's been there alone for over a month. As you can picture him, he's just like us. He would have been hungry. He would have been thirsty. He would have been alone. And he's at his very weakest point when temptation comes his way. Verse 3. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, Satan's quite clever. He knows what's at stake here. If you are the Son of God, Jesus, you have all of God's power and authority. So why not exploit some of that for your own advantage? Why not capitalize on your divine powers in order to make life just a bit easier for yourself. To put it in our own sort of language of today, in our culture, if it feels right, just do it. Jesus answered, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Jesus there is quoting the lesson Israel should have learned in those 40 years in the wilderness. Each day God sustained them with bread from heaven. He kept them going. And so Jesus won't abuse his power as the Son of God to meet his own desires. Instead, he trusts God to sustain him. A true son depends on the Father, not himself. So if we're keeping score, I guess it's Jesus 1, Satan 0. So in verse 5, halftime talks, Satan changes up his tactics. Verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it'll all be yours. So here, Satan offers Jesus a shortcut to glory. Hey, I know that one day you're going to inherit the whole world, but for the time being, it's mine. And if you want to take it off me, well, you know you're going to have to go through a horrendous amount of suffering and death. And well, why not just shortcut around that? If you just bow down to me now, I'll hand it all to you on a plate. You can have the crown without the cross. Isn't that tempting? Jesus answered, verse 8, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, Jesus quotes the lesson Israel should have learnt those 40 years in the wilderness. They gave up trusting God, they doubted his faithfulness, and they worshipped other gods. Jesus won't do that. He is a faithful son. And so if you're keeping score, it's Satan 0, Jesus 2. But it's still everything to play for. Verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift up on their hands that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Now, I don't know about you, but this last temptation sounds quite weird. The other two I kind of get. Satisfy your desires. Who hasn't been tempted to do that? A shortcut to glory, again, who hasn't been tempted to do that? Throw yourself off a high building? Not that tempting, is it? It's not something I've ever been really eager to do. So what is Satan doing here? Well, notice where exactly Jesus has been taken. In verse 9, we're in Jerusalem, which throughout Luke's gospel only means one thing. It refers Jesus is deliberately being shown the place where he will one day die. So Satan's going, well, Jesus, don't you want to know now, in this place of all places, that God's got your back? Don't you want to test the waters now to know that God will rescue you when you need rescuing? Don't you just want to test him? Check he really does have your back? And to strengthen his case, Satan pulls out his own bit of scripture. Psalm 91 is a time when God promised Israel that as they travel through the wilderness, as they journey to the promised land, God's going to look after them. Satan goes, well, there you go, Jesus, biblical proof. You should ask God to help you now, just so you know for the future. Verse 12, Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. The last time, Jesus quotes the lesson Israel should have learned. Remember how even after that miraculous Red Sea crossing, even after that daily provision, they still doubted God's faithfulness. They put him to the test. Jesus refuses to do the same. He is a faithful son. Verse 13. When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So the final score, so it seems, is Jesus 3, Satan 0. Jesus succeeds where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where David failed. His victory over Satan demonstrates he is the Son of God. Now, I'm aware you might wonder, okay, but what's the relevance of this? What's the point of this story? And I want to impress on us again, this passage is not a how-to guide on how to fight temptation. This passage is not an explanation of how we might earn God's approval, as though we can do that. I mean, if that were the case, who here could put their hand up and go, yep, I've done that. I'm good enough for the holy God. I've never sinned. I've never given into temptation. Really? If even Adam, Israel, and David failed, well, so have we all. So have I. So what is this about? Well, here we're reading about how the eternal Son of God entered our world to do what we could not do. Although he is fully human, although he is tempted in every way that we are, he never once sinned. He never once gave in. Which means that when Jesus did return to Jerusalem at that opportune time, well, he was able to die in our place. Him, without sin, could represent us, could take the place of us. He would die in our place. The Son of God, die in our place. So that we sinners might be adopted as God's children. One of my favourite moments from the London 2012 Olympics was, I don't know if you remember it. It was Claire Balding was interviewing this father of a guy who's just won, I think it was the 50-metre butterfly final. He's just won gold. I think it was called Chad Laclos. He was a South African. And his dad, Bert, was up there with Claire Balding and sort of watching the action downstairs. Chad has just come out of the pool. He's just won gold. And Claire turns to Bert and says, "Your boy down there, I think he can hardly believe it. Not just that he's managed to beat Michael Phelps, the Australian, but also that he's just won the gold medal." And Bert could hardly contain himself. He didn't realize it was on camera. He goes, forgive the accent, "Wow, I cannot believe it. I cannot believe it. My boy, look at my boy. I love my boy. Will you just look at my boy? He's such a beautiful boy. Look at him. Just look at him. Just look at him. Are we on camera?" Well, that delight that Bert feels for his son is just a smallest fraction of the joy and delight that the father feels about his son. But not just his son. All those who are trusting in his son. All those who are united by baptism with his son. That's how the father feels about you. So as we baptized Naomi and Elise and Kerry earlier on, it wasn't really about them saying, "Okay, God, I'm now yours." In baptism, we're hearing God's voice. And it's as though he says to each of them, "You are my children, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." He said that of Jesus, and united to him, he says that of us if we're trusting in him. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, God can say that of you too. If you're trusting in Jesus, not your own success, not your own morality, not your own ability to fight sin, but Jesus's. He can say that of you too. This status as children isn't something which we've earned. It's not something which we deserve. It is totally unconditional. "You are my children, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." So friends, I hope none of us go through life a bit like Elton John, feeling the need to earn our approval. If that's you, I want to liberate you from that. If you're trusting in Christ, you do not need to, if I put it like this, live for approval. You can live from approval. Let me pray. Father God, we praise you that Jesus obeyed where we did not. Jesus did what we could not. And we praise you that Jesus went to Jerusalem to die in our place. Thank you that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in him you are delighted with us. You're affectionate towards us. You love us. Father, I pray that we'll be liberated from the need to earn your approval, knowing that we have it already in Jesus Christ. Help us to live from that approval. And I pray for any here today who don't yet know Christ. Father, please liberate them. Show them the need for Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.